Father God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. Father, it is our hope this morning that as you do every Sunday, Lord, you would speak to us, because that's why we're here. And so, Lord, as we continue to go through the book of 1 Peter, would you continue to speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that may be watching? Lord, your truth is simple, so help us to understand, help it to be clear. And Lord, I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit. I pray for the power, Lord, to simply teach your Bible simply. Thank you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and we've arrived now at chapter 2, verse 13. And chapter 2, verse 13 starts the second section of this book. The first section went from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 12, and that was about the salvation of a believer. And so now, as we enter into here to verse 13, that's going to go from verse 13 of chapter 2 to verse 12 of chapter 3. And that section is the conduct of a believer. So now that Peter made the case for what we have in Christ through our salvation, now he's going to say, in light of this, this is how you're supposed to act in culture, in society, in families. Okay? And so let's read the first few verses. We'll back up and unpack. So he says this, therefore, in light of everything I've just said, submit yourselves to every ordinance or every institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Okay. And so what Peter's talking about here is when he says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance. Now that word for submit is hupotasso in the Greek. It means to rank underneath. It's a military term. It's a term that Paul also uses in Ephesians when he tells wives to submit to their husbands. You're to submit to the rank. Okay? And so he's saying, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance, every institution of man for the Lord's sake. And he says, whether kings supreme or governors, as to those who sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Now, what's he getting at here? What he's getting at here is submission to the authorities over us. And so I'm going to take a few moments here to talk about this, about Christians and government, okay? Christians and government. I'll read some things to you, and we're going to hit some scriptures. And so the Bible speaks very clearly about the relationship between the believer and government. We are to obey government authorities, and the government is to treat us just and fairly. And by the way, when he's saying this, this is his whole point of saying this, is that we would be an example to those around us. Look, to kind of put it in a nice little bow in a summary is, to be a good citizen is what he's getting at. To be a good citizen, because being a good citizen is a witness of your relationship with Christ. Now, even when the government does not live up to its role, we are to live up to ours. Finally, when the government asks us to do something as a direct disobedience to God's word, we are to disobey the government in faithful confidence of the Lord's power to protect us. And a brief look at various views of civil disobedience. I know this became an issue a few years ago. There are at least three general positions on the matter of civil disobedience. The anarchist view says that a person can choose to disobey the government whenever he likes and whenever he feels he is personally justified in doing so. Such a stance has no biblical support whatsoever, as evidenced in the writings of Paul in Romans 13, and we'll get there in a few moments. The extremist patriot says that the person should always follow and obey his country no matter what the command. As will be shown in a moment, this view also does not have biblical support. Moreover, it is not supported in the history of the nations. For example, during the Nuremberg trials, the attorneys for the Nazi war criminals attempted to use the defense that their clients were only following direct orders of government, therefore could not be held responsible for their actions. However, one of the judges dismissed their argument with the simple question, "But gentlemen, is there not a law above our laws?" The position the scripture upholds is one of biblical submission, with a Christian being allowed to act in civil disobedience to government if it commands evil, such that it requires a Christian to act in a manner that's contrary to the clear teachings and requirements of God's word. And there's various examples in the scripture. Here's one. In Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian Pharaoh gave the clear command to the Hebrew midwives that they were to kill all male Jewish babies. An extreme patriot would have carried out the government's order, yet the Bible says the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh and feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. The Bible goes on to say that the midwives lied to the Pharaoh about why they were letting the children live, yet even they lied and disobeyed the government in their government. God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. By the way, as a result of that, when Moses was brought out of the water and given to, or Pharaoh's daughter saw Moses and brought him out of the water, his own mother was allowed to be the Hebrew midwife that took care of him. 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, the only apparently approved revolt against reigning government official is recorded. Athaliah, the mother of Azariah, began to destroy the royal offspring of the house of Judah. However, Joash, the son of Azariah, was taken by the king's daughter and hidden from Athaliah so that the bloodline would be preserved. 6 years later, Jehoiada gathered men around him and declared Joash king and put Athaliah to death. Daniel. You guys have heard of Daniel. Daniel records a number of civil disobedience examples. The first chapter is in chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we read about these guys in chapter 1 of Peter, refused to bow down to the golden idol in disobedience to King Nebuchadnezzar's command. The second in chapter 6, where Daniel defies King Darius to decree not to pray to anyone other than the king. That's Daniel in the lion's den. In both cases, God rescued his people from the death penalty that was imposed, signaling to his approval of their actions. And now in a moment, we're going to go through the New Testament a little bit and give some examples. But here's the conclusion to all this. Christians should resist a government that commands or compels evil and should work nonviolently within the laws of the land to change a government that permits evil. Civil disobedience is permitted when the government's laws or commands are in direct violation of God's laws and commands. If a Christian disobeys an evil government, unless he can flee from the government, he should accept the government's punishment for his actions. Christians are certainly permitted to work to install new government leaders within the laws that have been established. And here's something needs to be said. We forget it oftentimes. Lastly, Christians are commanded to pray for their leaders. For God to intervene in his time to change an ungodly path they are pursuing. First of all, and I'm reading from 1 Timothy, it says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for the kings and all who are in authority so that they may lead tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, obviously, you guys, you know, something interesting happened this week, we had an election. And listen, I will say this. I said this on Wednesday night, so most of you weren't here Wednesday night, but I'll say it. Look, God showed us mercy on Tuesday. He showed us mercy. And so what it did for me as a pastor is it emboldened me that I'm going to be more bold than I've ever been before to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to teach his word, to disciple people. Because listen, no matter who won, our mandate as Christians doesn't change, right? We're to follow Jesus Christ. And so, yes, some people are saying we may have been given a reprieve. Well, let's not waste it then. Let's not waste it. So again, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to everyone as a man for the Lord's sake, whether the kings supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, listen, that's one of the things about government. God established human government. Why? To punish evildoers. Now, put your finger here in 1 Peter. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 13. Paul addresses more of this. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 will be in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to do for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Notice how he says thing. Doesn't say multiple things, says thing. See, one of the problems is, Government today does many things. Ultimately, they're only supposed to maintain law and order. That's really what this is all about. Everybody got quiet. And we pay taxes, why? To pay for that, right? That's how it's supposed to work. But now what's happened is, especially with our government in the United States, it's gotten so big, there's all these other agencies that are around the government that are doing things that are working on behalf of the government, and that's not how it's supposed to be. Hopefully that will change. So verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now this is really interesting because Paul wrote this, right? And the emperor at the time of Rome was Nero. Nero was a madman. He persecuted Christians. And you know what happened to Paul eventually? He was beheaded by the Roman government. Why? Because he disobeyed them in the fact that he would preach the gospel. Now, two other places I want us to turn. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Left-hand turn. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to be at verse 5. Listen, I'm taking my time through this because there's a lot of confusion with this in the body of Christ. So Acts chapter 5, Acts is the book all about the early church. So Christ is crucified, rose again, and then he commands his disciples to go and spread the gospel. And so the book of Acts is all about them being powered by the Holy Spirit, spreading the gospel. And so we get to verse 5 of chapter 4, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, in other words, those in authority, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? Then Peter, that's Peter the disciple, Peter the apostle who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Peter. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, love it, said to them, rulers of the people, the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. We talked about that last week. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. And by the way, that is something you should learn and you should understand, that there is one way to heaven, is through Jesus Christ. There isn't many ways, there's one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's one way. Is that narrow? Yeah, it's narrow. I put it like this. I have a Ford Maverick truck. My key works in my truck. If one of you tried your key in that truck, would it open? No. There's one way to get to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Love it. Do people, when they look at you, realize you've been with Jesus? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. In other words, you guys need to leave a moment. We got to talk about this. Saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And see, what had happened was the context. Peter and John were walking up to the temple to worship God, and this man who was lame was laying by the gate, beautiful. They prayed for him, and he was healed. That's what stirred this whole thing. Okay. Verse 17, but so it spreads no further again among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name. So they called, verse 18, called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak the things which we have not seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of all the people, since they all glorified God for what they had been done. For the man was over 40 years old and on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, by whom the mouth of your servant David has said, Why did the nations rage? Why did the nations rage? Why did the people plot vain things? The kings there took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together and against the Lord and his Christ. And truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now the Lord look on the threats and grant your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal and the signs and wonders that have been done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the word of God with boldness. So they're told not to speak the name of Jesus. And what is their response? They go and pray and ask to be filled with the Spirit and go do more of it. So now, chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they all were with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, that they were all healed. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because I don't believe in the resurrection, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles. Now, it wasn't like, hey, come here, guys. They laid their hands on the indignation, laid their hands on them, and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who came and called the council together with all the elders and children of Israel and sent them to prison to have been brought. But verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them and say, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Can you imagine that? Oh boy. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you nor to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with all your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Wow. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God. Listen to what he says here. We ought to obey God rather than man. Rather than man. Now remember, he's going to write this epistle that we're going through 30-some years later. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So now back to 1 Peter. Again, Peter writes this in the sense of, listen, you are to submit to our government because government is a God-ordained institution. However, if the government does things that are evil, we need to obey God's word and not the government. It's that simple. It's that simple. Again, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the kings as supreme or governors, as to those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, listen to this, that by doing good you may put to silence, that is literally put a muzzle on, the ignorance of foolish men, love it, as free, yet not using liberty or freedom as a cloak for wickedness or vice, but as bondservants of God. See, you have the freedom now in Christ to what? To live as servants of Christ. You have that freedom now. You have that freedom because of what he has done on the cross. And if you believe on him, if you're born again, and we talked about that before, born again by the Spirit of God, you are now a Christian. And as a Christian, you are now free to live as a servant of Christ. And with that freedom, it doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. See, here's the thing. I've been having talks, discussions with many people lately. And one of the things that has come up is, in the Old Testament, You all have heard the Ten Commandments, right? And the multiple laws that were given to the nation of Israel to keep. The law says you have to do this and don't do that, right? So you need to do something about it, right? Whereas when you enter into the New Testament, it's a new covenant of grace because it's what was done for you on the cross by Christ. And so if I put my faith in Christ and I become a follower, become a believer, here's how it works now. Now I have a relationship with God. So now I don't do things that I shouldn't because why? Because I love God and I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to disobey him. See, a relationship is stronger than the law in that sense, isn't it? See, having a relationship with Christ, look, you know, as I got saved when I was 23 and now I'm 49, so you do the math how many years ago that was, but here's my point in saying all that is that the more I am walking with the Lord, the more my relationship is deeper with him, the more I don't want to do things that are going to grieve him, are going to hurt him, are going to disappoint him. I remember as a kid with my dad, it hurt me worse when I disappointed him than anything else. Like, yes, he deserved to yell at me when I was disobedient. Not that I was disobedient a lot, but when I was, yes, he would discipline me. But you know what grieved me more is when I disappointed him. And it's the same thing with us, with our Heavenly Father. So we shouldn't use our freedom that Christ has given us for wickedness. Hey, I'm going to heaven anyway, so let's do this. No, that's not how it works. Then he sums it up, pretty simple. Honor all people. And when he says honor, he means pay respect to, esteem all people, love the brotherhood, or love literally the fraternity, fear God, honor the king. And see, here's the thing. When he uses these words, they're all in the tense in the Greek. They go, it should be keep loving, keep fearing, and keep honoring is the idea here. It's a continual thing. Now, next set of verses, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if we, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Or you could literally translate suffering long. But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, and this is commendable to God. Now, he uses that word commendable twice in these verses. And commendable means something that procures or adds to reputation or esteem. It's commendable. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about servants. Be submissive to your master. So he's talking about slavery. What a Sunday. Got to talk about civil disobedience. I got to talk about slavery. Let me read something to you about slavery, okay? There's a tendency to look at slavery as something of the past, but it's estimated that there are over 27 million people in the world who are subject to slavery, forced labor, sex trade, inheritable property, etc. As those who have been redeemed from the slavery of sin, followers of Jesus Christ should be the foremost champions of ending human slavery in the world today. The question arises, though, why does the Bible not speak out strongly against slavery? Why does the Bible, in fact, seem to support the practice of human slavery? I'm glad you asked. Here we go. Even in the New Testament era, the Bible did not demand that every slave owner immediately emancipate his slaves. Rather, the apostles gave instructions to slaves and their owners on godly behavior within that social system. Masters were admonished on the proper treatment of their slaves. For example, in Ephesians 6:9, masters are told, treat your slaves in the same way, with goodwill. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, there is no favoritism with him. Elsewhere, the command is, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Jesus and the apostles did not outright condemn slavery. They didn't need to. The effect of the gospel, and you need to hear this. This is very important. The effect of the gospel is that lives are changed one by one. And those changed lives in turn bring transformation to entire families, clans, and cultures. Christianity was never designed to be a political movement, but over time it naturally affected political policy. We need to understand that. The greatest thing that you can do as a citizen of this country is live out your faith and follow Christ and put him first. That's the greatest thing that you can do. Now, here's the amazing thing. We live in a country where we can actually vote for our leaders. We live in a constitutional republic or a representative republic. It's not a democracy. So when you hear somebody on the news say it's a democracy, it's not. Democracy is mob rules. It's a representative republic. See, there are nations on this earth today, even during these times, they would love to be able to vote for their leaders, but they couldn't. The point is, we are to live out our faith. Alexander McLaren wrote that the gospel meddles directly with no political or social arraignments, but lays down principles which profoundly affect these and leaves them to soak in the general mind. In nations where Christianity spread and took firm hold, slavery was brought to an end through the efforts of the born-again individuals. By the way, who ended slavery in the United States? It was the Christians who did. That's the truth.
Amen. Amen. So we could have named them too.
Okay, thank you. The seeds of the emancipation of slaves are in the Bible, which teaches that all men are created by God and made in his image, which condones those who kidnap and sell a person, and which shows that a slave can truly be the brother in the Lord. Some criticize the Bible because it did not demand an immediate overthrow of every ingrained centuries-old sinful custom of that day. But as Warren Wisby pointed out, the Lord chooses to change people and society gradually through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. One person at a time. How do you change people? You change people in the highways and byways of life. You run into them at Wawa. You run into them at the grocery store. When you have Thanksgiving gathering with your family, how do you change people? You change people by telling them about what Jesus Christ has done in your life. And he can do the same in theirs. As I've said many times here from this pulpit, God calls all of us as individuals. And if we answer that call, then we become a part of a bigger family. But he deals with us as individuals. A lot of us don't like that. Because when he deals with us as individuals, it becomes real, real personal, doesn't it? Now, okay, so now he's going to take these verses 21 through 24, and he's going to use Jesus as an example. He says this, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." That term, that phrase, "follow in steps," is an idiom. It literally means put your feet in his footprints. I remember when my boys were little and it would snow outside, and we would go outside and we'd play. And sometimes what would happen is, like, I would go out first, and I'd have my, you know, because my feet are bigger, of course, because the kids are little, and I have my big boots, and they put these impressions in the snow. And so the kids then would follow those impressions in the snow. That's the idea here. We're to follow the impressions of Jesus Christ. We're to walk in his footprints. Wow. And how was Jesus? Well, Jesus was compassionate. He was merciful. He was loving. He did not disobey his father. He was merciful. He was humble. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Now he quotes from Isaiah. He says, "Who committed no sin, nor was no deceit found in his mouth." See, he committed no sin. Jesus was innocent. See, he was a pure, spotless lamb. See, he was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. That's who he was. And so when he stood on trial for things he didn't do, he was innocent. It says he committed no sin. See, Jesus didn't sin. That's why he's our Savior. He didn't sin. He kept the law. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. So if you put your faith in him, then you are saved. You are saved. You're born again. But you got to put your faith in him. So who committed no sin, he says, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That is, he didn't lie. Jesus didn't lie. He never lied. He always told the truth. It's one of the reasons why the religious leaders hated him, because he told the truth. And so he's our example here. And so he says, verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Who's that? That's God the Father. And then who himself bore. That word for bore literally means to carry as a sacrifice. "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," that's the cross, "that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Interesting. Who bore, that is to carry a sacrifice, our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross. You know, if you read the Gospels, the story of where Jesus is carrying the cross, and he carries it up to Calvary, and he's put on the cross, and he's nailed to the cross, and he's raised up. He did that for us. He did that for you. See, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died for your sins in the past, the present, and the future. He died, and he died for every single human being who is ever going to be born. Think about that. Think about that. Think about the things you see in our culture today that are terrible and awful and disgusting. He died for that. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He did that for you. He did that for me. He did it for all of us. Anybody, if they simply come to him and ask for forgiveness of their sins and for him to be the Lord of their life, will be saved, will be born again. They will be changed. But you have to do it. Why aren't you doing it? He says, by whose stripes you were healed. The wounds. You could translate that word stripes for wounds. Look, by his stripes you were healed. He was flogged. He was beaten. He was striped, if you will, so you wouldn't have to be. There is this fancy term in theology called substitutionary atonement. It means that Jesus took our place. Do you know who deserved to be on there? I did. You did. Because of your sin. He took your place. And here's the thing. When you come to Christ, how can you not be humbled by that? How can you not want to serve and love him, what he's done for you? If you understand and have a full grasp of what Christ has done for you, of course you want to serve him. Of course you want to love him. Of course. Look what he's done. And he goes on. He ends the chapter. He says this, for you were like sheep going astray. You guys ever watch sheep? You ever watch them? Seriously. You ever watch them with a shepherd? I remember literally when I went to Israel in 2016, there were still shepherds there. And you'd watch, like there were someone on the side of the hill and you watch the sheep follow their shepherd and stuff. And you know what happens is one of the sheep decides, well, I think this is a good idea to go over here. And then some of the sheep follow them, right? And they go off their way, right? It's one of the reasons why the Bible describes us as sheep, because why? Sheep are stupid. I'm just being honest. I'm stupid. Correct. Adam, thank you for the thank you for the validation in that. Thanks. Kind of set myself up for that one. Anyway. Many songs we sing. Come thou fount. Lord, I am prone to wander. You know I feel it, because we are prone to wander away from our shepherd. See, Jesus is not only a savior, he is also the shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd cares for his sheep, leads his sheep, and feeds his sheep. That's what Jesus does for us. See, if you're not going to follow him as your shepherd, you're going to follow some other shepherd. And you're going to follow that shepherd to destruction. Is Jesus your shepherd? You know, I literally have written in my Bible, who is my shepherd? Who is the shepherd of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it somebody else? Maybe it's yourself. But have now returned to the shepherd, implying that at one point you turned away, have returned to the shepherd, an overseer of your souls. Now, overseer there is the word episkopos. It's what the word they use in the book of 1 and 2 or 1 Timothy to describe a pastor or an elder of a church leader, an overseer of your soul. See, Jesus watches your soul. Why? Because he loves you. That's why sometimes when you get saved, and you may not understand this, God sometimes closes the door in your life. Why? Because he's watching your soul. You ever look at it like that? See, sometimes we fight so much against God because, listen, we're not getting what we want, right? We're not getting what we want. Well, the reason if you give it to God and God says no, it's because he loves you. You know, again, as a kid, if my parents gave me everything I wanted, I probably wouldn't be standing here before you. See, God loves you and he's watching your soul for your betterment. He is a shepherd. Now, we're going to end here this morning. Turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Left-hand turn, Psalm 23. This is a very famous portion of Scripture, oftentimes read at a funeral. But Psalm 23, as I was thinking about this week, as I was meditating upon this text, this came to mind as Peter ends his chapter 2 in his epistle with this. It's a psalm of David, King David, or the King of Israel. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, that is, I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." And here's the thing. God is the only one that can restore your soul. You could try other things in your life. It isn't going to work. It isn't going to last. Only Jesus, only God can restore your soul. Understand that. Can bring it back to where it's supposed to be. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." See, as Christians, guys, we should be walking around with a joy and a confidence to know that God is with us, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a blessing. What a encouragement this morning. But here's my challenge this morning. Some of you have strayed. Some of you walked away from your shepherd. It's time to come home. It's time to come back. I can't answer to you why certain things have happened in your life or not happened in your life, but here's what I do know. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ wants to be the shepherd of your life. He wants to oversee your soul, but you need to return. Some of you have walked away. Some of you have seen and heard and tasted the Lord is good, but you've chosen to say, "I don't need you anymore." And then there's some of you who have never entered the fold, who've never been a part of the family of God. Why not? What are you waiting for? What if today you'd leave here and die in a car accident? Then what? Do you know where you're going? Where are you going to go? Because the Bible talks about the fact, listen, if you reject Jesus Christ as the Savior, if you reject Jesus Christ, there is one place you're going to end up, and it's not a good place. It's called hell. Hell is a real place. And Isaiah says it's the place that the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. It's a place of outer darkness. It's a real place. If you reject Jesus Christ, but if you embrace him, if you open your heart by faith, acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner. Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner, and I know that you died for me on the cross. Will you please forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life from this day forward? If you've done that, if you've prayed that, then you're saved, you're born again. Hallelujah. You're going to heaven.
Amen.
With the rest of us who have. The Bible makes it clear. Listen, I'm going to say it again. Since the Holy Spirit on my heart this morning needs, I need to say this again. Some of you have strayed away from your shepherd. You need to come back. You need to come back. Today needs to be that day. If you're not sure and you don't know, come see me after the service. Somebody needs to hear this morning. Stop walking away from your shepherd. Come back to the fold because Jesus loves you. He wants to care for you. He wants to lead you and he wants to feed you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your word. And I thank you for the blessing, Lord, of how simple your scripture is. We covered a lot of ground this morning. So I pray this morning that as you have spoken, that we would respond. Lord, again, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you, who has never entered into a relationship with you. I pray that today would be the day. I pray simply, Lord, that they would acknowledge the fact that they are a sinner and that Jesus, you died for them on the cross. And that Jesus, they ask you to forgive them of your sin, or of their sins, and that you be the Lord of their life from this day forward. I pray that if they pray that prayer that's provoking them to do that, they would come see me after the service. And then for the rest of us, Lord, simple question, who is the shepherd of our life? Is it you, or is it someone or something else? I just think about, Lord, what you've done for us on the cross. Why wouldn't we want to go? Why wouldn't we want you to be our shepherd? You care for us. You love us. You want to lead us. You want to feed us, Lord. So if anyone here this morning has known you and is straying, would they please come back today? Would they please come back? Would they remember the first things? Would they remember what it was like when they first got saved, and to know that you were there with them, to know that you were leading them and caring for them and feeding them. Please, Lord, bring them home. Please. And I pray, Lord, also for those who are here this morning who have family members, whether they be kids, cousins, uncles, parents, who are prodigals, who have walked away. Holy Spirit, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, would you provoke their heart? Would you remind them that you are the great shepherd, that they are the overseer of their soul, and would you bring them back? Again, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for just your love and your grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.